in the book of 1 John, as we are going to continue. Last time it was part 1, and we saw the design of redemption. Today we are going to see on the same verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and we are going to see our sinless Savior. Jesus Christ, He is a sinless Savior. Why I say this is because there are so many religions in the world today. And all these religions, they have a Savior. And the Buddhism has Buddha, and in Islam they have Muhammad, and even the other religions, in Mormonism they have Joseph Smith, and in Jehovah's Witnesses they have Russell, and you have Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science, and they have all these religions, and they have a leader. But their leaders are sinners. And here 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that He was manifested to take our sins, and in Him is no sin. All the other religious leaders, they are sinners like you and me. And also we see that all their religious leaders, their saviors or their leaders, they are dead. They are all dead and gone. But Jesus is alive. He is the only one who rose from the dead. And He came. He was manifested for a purpose. Was manifested to take our sins. In Him there is no sin. What a great confidence we have. Here is a person. Here is a Savior. Totally different than everybody else. In this Savior, in this man, there is no sin. It's a person that we can trust. A person we can trust because He is God Himself who was incarnate. Absolutely no sin in Him. And we are going to see why He was manifested. Of course, He was manifested. It's very clear. It says He was manifested to take our sins. Now, what separates us from the infinitely holy God is sin. Bible says that sin separates us from God. And we've seen previously that sin is what? Disobedient to God. Sin is transgression of the law. And sin is breaking the moral law of God. So by sinning, we have provoked God. God is being provoked by sinning. So what is going to happen when God is being provoked, when we sin against the authority of God, against His law, we violate His law, God is going to punish us. Because He's a just God. His wrath is going to come. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17 says, great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is a day that the wrath is going to come. And here we see at the end of the ages, the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand His wrath? So again, we see, what is sin? It is against the authority of God. When God says something in the Bible, and you go ahead and do against that, you are coming against the authority of God. You are breaking His law. You are violating His law. Just like when you violate the laws in the nation, you are punished. But how much more when you violate the laws of an infinitely holy God? So if God is infinitely holy, the punishment is going to be infinite. And who can stand that wrath going to come? And that wrath is going to be an infinite punishment. And who can stand? Now, Christ, He was manifested for this purpose. That's why Christ was manifested for this purpose. He was manifested to appease the wrath of God. To calm the wrath of God. So the wrath of God will not fall on the believer. Remember in Egypt, if you remember, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, He told everybody to put the blood on their doorpost. So whenever the angel flew, he saw the blood, their firstborns were not killed. So the wrath of God was appeased when he saw the blood on the doorpost. It was calm. So here we see Christ appeared. He appeared for a purpose. He appeared so that we can serve God. That's why he appeared. He appeared so that we can serve him. Before, remember, we were serving who? The enemy. We were serving the enemy. We were unintentionally or ignorantly serving Satan. If you don't serve God, you're serving Satan. And Christ, in eternity past, he was with the Father. But at the fullness of time, he was manifested in the flesh. The second person of the Holy Trinity became a man. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, says here, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here, God in his mercy, he provided a Savior. He provided a Savior to save us from the wrath of God that is going to come. And he is, the Savior is none other than Lord Jesus Christ. In him, there is no sin. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, the Israelites were under the bondage of an enemy. That enemy was Pharaoh. They were slaves in serving the enemy. And God delivered them from the authority of Pharaoh to worship and serve the living God. In the same way, if we were slaves to the enemy, to Satan, we were slaves, we were doing our own thing, we were going on our own way, Satan has blinded our minds. We were doing our own way. We were slaves to him, serving him. But when God, in his own mercy, in his own kindness, his love and grace, he delivered us from that slavery of the enemy. Why? To serve him. So that we will not serve the enemy anymore. To serve him. So why Christ was manifested? Was manifested. Why? Not only to take our sins away, but also to serve him. If you remember in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, Exodus 8:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So here the deliverance of Israelites from the enemy of Pharaoh is for what purpose? Not only deliverance of salvation, but to serve the living God. And here, we have been delivered from darkness to the light of Christ. Why? The purpose to serve him. Now, you need to be saved first before you serve God, right? Otherwise, how can you serve the living God if you are not truly saved? So that's why a lot of people, there is no desire to serve. There is no joy in serving the Lord. Because truly, if you are truly being saved, it's a natural thing for you to serve the Lord. It's a joy to serve the Lord. It's not a burden and, grumbling serving the Lord. I got to do this. I should have done my other things, And some people have a great desire, a pleasure in serving worldly things. But when it comes to the word of God and serving the Lord, they have no desire. It's like a big burden carrying out. God doesn't like that kind of servant. But when you're truly being saved, it's you love to serve the Lord. You can't wait to serve the Lord. So you cannot wait, you know, in serving the Lord. It's the greatest joy that fulfills our soul and in serving the Lord. And you never forget those times when you go and witness and fellowship with your brethren and doing things for the Lord. Those are great moments you will never forget. So, but first, we need to be saved. And we need to realize of our evil heart. Unless you are saved first, you cannot serve God. Today there are so many people who realize they don't need to be saved. They don't need salvation. From what? I'm already saved. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I have a Bible. I do all these things. What else? You know, I'm a good citizen of the country. And, you know, my heart is good. You know, that's like the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. You remember? He said, I do all these things. I'm good. I'm a Christian. And the Lord, when God saved the Israelites, you remember when God saved the Israelites from Egypt? What did God do after that? He gave the law. Right? God gave them the law. What does the law do? Once you are saved, I'll tell you, once you are saved, once you are truly saved, then you will see what a wretched sinner you are by the law of God. In the same way, when God saved the Israelites out of Egypt, He gave the law. When God gave the law, the moral law, it convicted the sinner. And it showed how miserable, wretched, pitiful, naked, unworthy creatures we are. So the law shows us our filthiness. And it rips us off. And it brings us to repentance. And it brings us to God and says, God, merciful, I'm a sinner. So Jesus said in the New Testament, you know this scripture, Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And there is a great parallel between the Jesus and Moses here. If you remember, we are going through our evening studies, which helps me a lot on this. Moses, he escaped death from Pharaoh's orders, when Pharaoh said that every son who is born, you shall be cast into the river. Moses was in Egypt, and God called Moses to be the prophet, the leader, and he came from Egypt. In the same way, at the birth of Jesus, we see Jesus also escaped death from Herod, as Herod seeks to kill the infant Jesus. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, flee with the child to Egypt. That's why in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, if you turn with me to Hosea 11, 1, Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And here we see, out of Jesus fled to Egypt as he was an infant baby, and out of Egypt he called his son. Now remember, as we see, Jesus came not to break the law, but to fulfill the law, right? He came to fulfill the law that was broken by us. And Jesus was sinless. And if you turn it to Matthew chapter 3 verse 6, here we see Jesus, although he was sinless, yet he was baptized by John the Baptist. Okay? Now, the baptism of John the Baptist was what? It was a washing away sin. Now, how come Jesus, who was sinless, he had to be baptized. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense, right? Because he was sinless. Because John's baptism was a baptism of washing away sin. So it's only for the sinner. But Jesus, who is holy, pure, righteous, perfect, he went to be baptized. Now if you read the event here, John chapter 3, verse 6, Matthew, Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, to John, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, what? Confessing their sins. So John's baptism was a baptism of washing away sins, alright? They confessed their sins, so they were baptized. Go to verse 14. Then it says, starting from 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Right? That makes sense, isn't it? He's the one who is holy. He's the one who is pure, righteous. John is a sinner. Jesus is the one who is sinless. And John says, this doesn't make sense. Me baptizing you, you need to baptize me. Then, verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Look at the reply of Jesus. The key words here is fulfill and righteous. Need to underline that. The key words here is fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, he wanted to be baptized so for his complete identification with sinners. When he bore their sins on the cross. So he identified with sinners. Not that he is a sinner, but he identified with us. He became a man. The righteousness which is spoken here on verse 15, the fulfill all righteousness, that righteousness that is spoken here is what? It's God's law to the people. It's the law of righteousness. It's the righteousness of the moral law of God. It's the righteousness of all the laws of God. It's the righteousness of law. So here we see, yet we could not fulfill the perfect law of God. The law of God was righteous. And here Jesus came to be baptized because it will fulfill the righteousness, the perfect demands of the law of God. God, when we sin against God, we broke, violated the law of God. Alright? We had to be, God said, be perfect as I am perfect. But we broke and violated the law of God. But here we see the righteousness of the law of God was violated. Jesus was righteous. He came to fulfill the righteousness of the law. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. See? Israel, the Jews, they wanted to pursue the law of righteousness, but they did not, because they have their own laws. Then if you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Then Romans 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness of which is what? Which is of the law. Which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Here, Jesus, when he came to baptize, he said, okay, permit to be so it is fitting us to fulfill all righteousness, that he fulfill the righteousness of God. Fulfilling the law of God, which is the righteousness. So, God was delighted with his Son. His Son was at the bosom of the Father. And God was delighted with his Son because his Son came to do the will of the Father. His Son is holy, righteous, and God announced his delight from heaven when he said in Matthew 3:17, when he said, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now remember in Genesis, if you remember the story of how God told Abraham to take your only beloved Son and sacrifice him as an offering. Take now your Genesis 22:2, how God told Abraham, take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering under the mountains which I shall tell you. And here, this is a son that Abraham really loved, waiting for so long. And God tells, go and sacrifice him. And here we see, it's a picture of that son is truth eventually, who is going to fulfill that is Jesus Christ, whom God loves him so much and well pleased. And also Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here, it's something that is pleasing to the Lord. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Because I'll tell you, in Christ we see the deity of Christ, the fullness of Godhead. And how, why is God pleased in him? Because he was at the very bosom of the Father, and he came to fulfill the righteousness of the law of God he have violated. And also Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Wow. God is delighted with his Son. He is excited, he's delighted, he's well pleased with his Son because he came to fulfill the demands of the law where we have broken. And also, not only that, he is God in flesh, not any other man. Turn with me to Colossians 1:19. Read above that, you will see he is the image of the invisible God. Then verse 19 says, For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Here again, Father is pleased with his Son because all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form in Christ Jesus. Now, again going back to the Old Testament, when the law was given to the children of Israel, God delivered them from the hands of the enemy, and God gave them the law. And after God giving them the law, God didn't tell them, all right, now you can sit there and study the law. No, God led them into the wilderness. And soon after the law was given to show that they cannot fulfill the law. So God, well, for them to really see this, God put them into the wilderness to test them. Right? Wilderness is the place that they will go through hunger, they will go through thirst, they will go through temptation. So the law will become real to them. Not only God gave them the law, but here comes application now in the wilderness. Right? In the same way, God gives the word of God, and here we are put into the test in the world. The word, God gives the word of God for us not to just have a lot of intellectual knowledge, but also to apply to our hearts, to our feet, that we would walk as Christians. So the wilderness is a type of the world here. We are in the wilderness now. Alright? So the children of Israel, God gave them the law, and God put them into the wilderness, so they will be tested and see if they are truly, if they truly can fulfill the demands of the law. In the same way, soon after the baptism of Jesus Christ, he was led into the wilderness and was tempted by the enemy. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and God says, starting from verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Very clear, right? In verse 3, what? Says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by the every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now let me tell you, the parallel to this is when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, when the enemy tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, in hunger, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was hungry. What did Jesus, when the enemy told Jesus Christ, it says here, when the tempter came to him, Matthew 4, 3, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Where did Jesus get that? Deuteronomy 8, 3. Because in the same way, when the children of Israel were tempted, you know, put into the wilderness to be tempted, and they need to realize, it's not the physical food, it's not the outward, it's the spiritual food that we need. And Jesus quoted that scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And here, the children of Israel, they fell miserably. They couldn't fulfill the demands of the law. They sinned and they perished in the wilderness. And here we see Jesus Christ was able to, he was able to triumph over the enemy because he was obedient to the law. He fulfilled the law. Matthew, we see in the baptism how he said the law, the righteousness of the law has to be fulfilled. And he did that in the wilderness and in his life. Also remember Adam, who was holy, he was pure. He was tempted in paradise. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, yet did not sin. Now, the other side of the picture, we see that Jesus, he's in him, there is no sin. He came, he's a sinless Savior because he fulfilled the demands of the law. He came, he was manifested so our sins would be taken away. And also on the other side of the picture, we will see that what a glorious Savior he is, because we will see how he atoned for our sins. Okay, how he took away our sins by his precious blood, by an offering. Now if you remember God, when God delivered the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Then God also told Moses to build a tabernacle. And great details were given in building the tabernacle. Minute little details were given in building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as we saw in Sunday evening studies, it was in the middle, in the midst of the people, the tabernacle was there. And people were surrounded, and in the middle, there is a tabernacle. In the middle, high priest. And the high priest, the duty of the high priest is what? That he would come and mediate between man and God. And he is the mediator, he is the spokesman, he is the one who will come in behalf of the people offering their prayers to God. Offering their prayers and sacrifices before God. And it was done in the tabernacle of God. Animal sacrifices were presented year after year with the same repetitious way. Ceremonies, everything was repeated for the sins of the people. But animals, the blood of the animals could not completely take away our sins. Absolutely not. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Verse 2. For when then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, could have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away their sins. And I'll tell you why it was not possible that the blood of the animals could take away our sins. Why? Because I'll tell you, the reason is we were made in the very image of God, not in the image of animals. It has to be a man who do the sacrifice. And a man cannot do it because man is a sinner. That's why God has to become a man. And he did it because we are made in the very image of God. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 22, how God told Abraham to take your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him on the Mount Moriah. And here Abraham goes with his son, and everything, the wood is ready, the knife and everything. And Isaac says to Abraham, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. I tell you, that provision, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And that lamb was the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why John, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, Jesus, when he came, he was very God of God, and he became a man. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1, from the Greek interlinear, so this will become more, the meaning will become more meaningful to us. Greek interlinear, John chapter 1, verse 1. This is what the Greek interlinear says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. In verse 14, this is what the Greek interlinear says. And the Word became flesh and tabernacle among us, and we beheld the glory of Him. Wow. That makes a lot of sense here. Jesus, the Old Testament tabernacle, every minute detail that performed the beauty, the glory of the tabernacle in the Old Testament is just a shadow of the living tabernacle that is going to come, and that is Jesus Christ. And John says, the Word became flesh, God became flesh and tabernacle among us. He became the tabernacle who lived among the people, and behold, we saw His glory. Wow. That's what he's saying there. Behold, we saw the glory of God, the glory of the tabernacle, the majesty of the tabernacle, which came from heaven, okay, and lived among unworthy creatures. The Old Testament tabernacle, the sacrifice was brought, offerings were accepted. The tabernacle, this tabernacle was made with human hands. Now we see a living tabernacle, the glory, the majesty, the true tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ, He came and dwelt among us. And that tabernacle was not made with human hands. If you see Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Wow. He is the perfect tabernacle. In Him there is no sin. That means not even a thought of sin. Because God sees what? Before you sin, He sees your heart, right? So Christ, not even a thought of sin. He was not greedy. He was not selfish. He lived in humility and love. And we see how Christ is like the manifestation of the whole law of God. He is the manifestation of the law of God. He was the righteousness of God that was truly manifested. And here we see in the Ten Commandments, when God gave to the children of Israel, the whole mountain shook, there was lightning, thunder, and God descended from heaven, and the people were scared. They trembled when in the presence of God. I'll tell you, here we see God, the true tabernacle, who came and lived among people. And this, and John says, we behold, we saw His glory. Well, I'll tell you, when you look at Jesus, a lot of people didn't even care about Him. Because there was no external glory in Him. He was not handsome. He was not good looking, you know, that you will get attracted and go, wow, you know. Absolutely not. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and its root are a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. That when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Absolutely no beauty. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people, they are looking for the outer, right? Always the external. Wow. That guy is a good preacher. Look at him, you know. He looks like a preacher. He looks like a good teacher. But that is all external. They wear a nice dress, a gown or whatever like that. They look like they are holy. But Jesus, in him, there was no beauty. He was not handsome. He was not good looking. But I'll tell you, only to those who knew him. Now this is the greatest part. Only to those who knew him, the ones who really knew him, had a relationship with him, they saw the internal glory of Jesus Christ. They saw the inner glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others rebuked him. Others scorned at him. Others mocked him. But, you know, John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, I love this scripture. When John realized who he was and how he says, which was from the very beginning, which we have heard, we have seen from our eyes, we have looked upon, our heart, our hands have handled the word of life. No wonder John wanted to rest his head on the breast of Jesus Christ. No wonder he wanted to just rest on him. The true tabernacle, the glory of the tabernacle, he is here. No wonder how he wants to sit close to him and rest on him. No wonder how Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and study his word. No wonder they wanted to be with him, because he is the true tabernacle. The glory is there. If you remember, this is at the, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. 17, starting from verse 1. Now 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and the brother, and John, his brother, led them to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter, who was so excited, he answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to make here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And here Peter saw, wow, 3 tabernacles. Then God the Father spoke. What did he say? He said in verse 5, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, that means God the Father interrupted Peter. It's a rebuke to Peter. Not 3 tabernacles. You're not going to exalt Moses. You're not going to exalt Elijah. Who is going to be exalted? The Lord Jesus Christ alone. So he interrupted and said, this is my beloved son whom well I am pleased. Hear him. It's a rebuke. Hear him. And also, verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, hear him. It means we need to exalt not Moses, not Elijah. It's Jesus Christ. He is the true tabernacle. Hear him. You don't make 2 other tabernacles. He is the living tabernacle. Hear him. Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Others disappear. It's only Jesus. He is the true tabernacle. The high priest in the Old Testament, he was appointed by God. He was a representative. He represented the people of God before God in prayer. Okay? Even he was a sinner. He has to take a purification bath first. And for his own sins, because he was a sinner. But Jesus, who is our high priest, he was tempted like all of us, but he did not sin. And we have a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no sin. How much more he can intercede for us? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The old tabernacle in the Old Testament, the blood of the animals were brought and sacrificed. In the new tabernacle, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where is the sacrifice? Where is it? He is the tabernacle, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the victim? The victim is himself. Where is the high priest? The high priest is himself. Where is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is him. That's why Hebrews chapter 9 verse 25 says, Hebrews 9:25, yet that we should offer himself often as a high priest entered in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must be often has sacrificed since the foundation of the world. But now once in end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is the priest And also, he is the victim. And he is the tabernacle. And also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands, 10:11. Hebrews chapter 10:11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away our sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Just one sacrifice. You don't have to repeat those sacrifices day after year after year after year, because he is the perfect tabernacle, the perfect high priest, the perfect victim, the greatest offering, just one. Now let us have some application here. In Psalm chapter 15, verse 1, if you read, David is saying to the Lord, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The question. The question is, who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And John Calvin, commenting on this, this is what he said. John Calvin said, he's writing on this scripture, he said, David saw the temple crowded with a great multitude of people professing the same religion, and they presented themselves before God as to the outward ceremony, and therefore assuming the person of one wandering at the spectacle, he directs this discourse to God, who in such confusion and medley of characters could easily distinguish his own people from strangers. What John Calvin is saying here is how David saw a great multitude of people in the tabernacle. And there are some people who are not truly Christians, but they are also in the tabernacle, and it's very difficult to distinguish who is a true Christian and not, because they all come to the tabernacle. Then if you read the balance of the psalm, it gives the answer. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Verse 2 says, he who works uprightly, he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but dishonors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money in usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And here, what we see here today, there are genuine Christians in the church, and also there are hypocrites. The genuine Christians and hypocrites, the hypocrites, they have an external worship of God. External worship of God. They can be enlightened by the word of God. They can be convicted for a little while. Then they can go back their own way and back to their old nature and continually sinning. But the true Christians, you will see, not only they are convicted of their sins, but also they will truly repent, and they will cry out to God, and they will say, God, I'm a sinner. I always sin. For the genuine Christian, they realize that they are the true tabernacle. And why they get convicted of sin? Because God lives in them, right? If you don't have the Spirit of God, how can you get convicted of sin? Because God living in you. Okay? And they are the true tabernacle. And that person is a changed person. And he is convicted of his sins daily. Daily. And there is a mourning of your sins. There is a crying of your sins. His desire is what? to serve God and to worship Him. You know, it is sad, when I was driving the other day to work, I heard on the news that the divorce rate of the born-again Christians and the rest of the people, the same. That means there's something wrong. The divorce rate of the born-again Christians and the rest of the people are the same. Doesn't mean that you're a born-again Christian, there's a very less divorce rate. It's the same as the unbelievers. Tell you, I think what has happened today is we have taken the Word of God from home. He has taken the Word of God from home. And people, they depend on the pastor all the time to teach the Word of God. They depend on the pastor. They depend that we need to learn the Word of God. Of course, Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. We need to attend fellowship. The book of Hebrews says that do not be ignorant in forsaking the meetings, the fellowship. So, Sabbath day, we need to attend the Word of God. It's so important. But at the same time, we see the Word of God has taken away from home. I think this is the whole basic, the structure, the foundation is being broken. And Christian home is a church. It is a church. God has ordained the husband to be the priest of the house. God has ordained the husband to be the head of the house. And he is the priest. He is the head of the house. And he has a great responsibility. First, Ephesians chapter 5 says that he needs to be cleansing the wife with the word of God. So the husband's duty is what? Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 5. He says here, husband, we always quote this scripture to wives, therefore, wives, be subject to their husband. But, you know, we need to go to verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved you, the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Give the example how Christ is the head. He is the true husband. He is the head. Alright? We are the body, how Christ cleansed us from our sins, from the word of God. So it is the same duty as a husband's duty is to cleanse the wife with the word of God. So here, the family worship, the family devotion is very important, as a husband has a great responsibility in cleansing the wife. That means, I'll tell you, husband and wife, they live together and they know each other very good than any other person. They know their weaknesses. I'll tell you, if you know the weakness of your wife, if you know the weakness of each other, are you praying? Are you teaching the wife? This is what you should know. Are you going to the Word and showing? Are you cleansing her with the Word of God? This is the duty of the husband. Husband has a great responsibility. And are you teaching your children? You know, there is a family devotion that we need to go and have a family worship. I'm not talking other, you know, worship, other people. No, this is your intimate family worship. This is your intimate devotion with the family. This is between you and the wife alone. And what shall profit if we teach everybody else the Bible, but our wives and the children are neglected, and they go sinning? What's that profit? So this is really important. Remember, love is not just hugging and kissing. Even the unbelievers do that. True love is what? Yes. Sacrifice. It's a time to have devotion. That's true love. I'll tell you, it's not easy. It's hard. Now, I can talk my own experience, you know. I'm coming from a fractured family. You know, I was a Buddhist when I got married. But I'll tell you, I come from a fractured family. I know what divorce is. I know how hurting that is. And this is to give you a warning. Because when I heard in the news that there's no difference between the divorce of Christians and the unbelievers, there's something wrong here. What is wrong is you have taken the word of God. You always depend on the past. You always depend on Him to speak. Where the Bible says the husband is the priest of the house. He is the head of the house. He needs to be speaking. He needs to be setting an example. He needs to be having a devotional time. And he needs to, Deuteronomy chapter, what is it, chapter 6, I believe, talks about how you need to, you know, teach them to your children, to everybody in the house. So it's so important. The family worship is important. Build the house on the rock of Jesus Christ. That is very, very important. Because remember, Peter says that the woman is the weaker sex. It was not Adam who was deceived first. What fool? It was the woman who was deceived first. And, you know, woman who was deceived first, she's weaker in many areas. So as husbands, we need to come in humility, in gentleness, and encourage her, and show her the scriptures. And, you know, I'll tell you, my wife, I know her for so many years, and how she has been, I see a great difference in her, a big change in her. Because it's, you know, living with me, it's not, I have a lot of weaknesses myself. And she rebukes me many times. It's the other way around too. Oh, she tells me straight. Straight to the, you know, her, when she talks straight. And she tells me straight. And a lot of times I agree with her. And so a lot of times I had to repent and see what she's telling me is right. At the same time, I tell her straight too. But in a very loving way, I tell her, this is how we should do it. So there is a communion there. It's so important. We need it today. We need it desperately. We cannot take this book out of the home. We cannot. Simply cannot. And it's so important we need to have it. You know, we cannot be like the worldly people, you know, like worldly people, they like to go out and have fun outside and have go picnics and this and that. You know, it's okay, but where is the world between you and the family? Where is the world? That's the most important. That's very important. That's why the people who are single, I'll tell you, you're married. So important that we need to find a person who is a Christian. Do not be unequally yoked. Because if that happens, because I know I myself came from that background. I know what happened to me. I know it's still hurting to me when I don't see my children. Because do not be unequally yoked. And if you do that, you see the consequences of sin and misery and the hurt later on. And that's why there has to be, you know, if the husband is strong and the wife is weak, she's weak in a lot of areas. You husbands, you know that. You know the weaknesses of your wife. I know the weaknesses of my wife. I pray to her daily. I show her scriptures. Sometimes she doesn't want to listen. I'll tell you, they don't want to. Sometimes they don't want, but she listens eventually. She knows that I'm telling you the truth. You know, your flesh doesn't want to listen because of the pride, but still, she listens. She knows what I'm telling you. And then, you need to pray. It's so important. It's so important in the family. But I'll tell you, when the husband and wife, then they understand each other. When somebody sins, somebody does something wrong, there's between them there's forgiveness, right? In Christ. You can forgive in Christ. You cannot say, I'm not going to forgive, it's your fault, you know. No, you understand in the Word of God, Christ forgave, so we need to forgive one another. And true humility there, that is true love. That's real love. It's not an outward love, it's a real genuine love within time. That's so important. Let's pray.